All right, this morning we are turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The last time, Lord willing, we'll be turning to this little epistle because this will wind up our study through it. And I hope that today will be a blessing to you. I'm going to move rather quickly. We've got a number of verses to talk about. In chapter 5, Paul introduced the imminent Day of the Lord, the day of the Lord when God supernaturally intervenes again into the affairs of man. You can kind of define its beginning and its end in different places, and people do and kind of argue over it, but that's in a nutshell, that's what it is. God will supernaturally, He does already in the natural realm, but supernaturally enter again into the affairs of man, generally associated with judgment. And in light of that truth, Paul offers some instruction. Last week we called it preventive maintenance. In the first 11 verses, we drew out little truths like, for the sake of the Lord's work, every believer ought to respect and purpose the good of their pastors. Little fires among the members can destroy a church, we said. Those who refuse to walk in step and insist on disrupting the unity of the church should be warned and dealt with by other members. Those who are weak and are about to quit need to be encouraged by other members. Those who are on the fringe and are about to stumble into sin need to be supported by those that are strong. Patience in the Christian realm should have no limits, no end. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Christianity should be marked with genuine concern for the welfare of others over ourselves. So we drew out a lot of things in those 11 verses. Today we'll go all the way from 16 to 28. And beginning in verse 16, Paul's list continues, but now it seems like not so much directed to the congregation as to the individual of the church. And so I say to you this morning, take these things to heart. This is a wonderful little passage. It almost reads like Proverbs, like a proverb. Little short pithy sayings that give us some instruction, sometimes no more than two words, like here in verse 16. Where it says, rejoice evermore. By the way, there'll be seven of these. If you want to list them, look for seven. 16, chapter 5 and verse 16, rejoice evermore. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That is the shortest verse in the New Testament if you're reading the Greek New Testament. If you're reading in English, there's one a little bit shorter in letters. What is it? Do you know? Jesus wept. And so there are a couple of them. That would be John 11:35, the shortest in the English Bible. This rejoicing, you think of joy. Like the peace that cannot be explained, that's described though, how it exists and how it comes upon us and how we can attain unto it in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. It says that it can't be explained. It can't be understood. The peace that passes understanding. In other words, things aren't going my way. My leg hurts. My car's wrecked. My house has some damage on it because of a storm. You got all these things going on and still you're able to say, but you know, everything's okay. I'm still happy. And I have this peace. It's a peace nobody will understand. They'll call you crazy if you say you have peace in those circumstances. But that's what's available, a peace that passes understanding. And I would suggest to you that this joy is also in spite of external circumstances. We can have the joy of the Lord. We can be happy in the Lord no matter what happens in the next year. No matter what happens the rest of the day, no matter what happens at the workplace or at the hospital or in our family, we can still have the peace and the joy that God offers to us. They are in spite of the external circumstances. It's a supernatural joy. It's not like the world understands. Neither of these, peace nor joy, have anything to do with the external. Picture this apartment. It's in the ghettos of a of a big city, and on the outside it's run down. The windows are cracked. The glazing is falling out of the windows. The doors are twisted, and they've got writing on the front of the building, on the facade of the building, and it just looks terrible. And let's say by chance that you get invited into that house, that apartment or whatever, and on the inside you are taken back. It is beautiful. There is beautiful furniture. It is a spotless place. Very nice rugs on the floor. Nice arrangement of the trinkets that are put there to make the place pop in our eyes. So here you have this. On the outside it looks terrible. On the inside it's absolutely perfect. To illustrate, that's how our life can be. There could be all sorts of issues on the outside. Our physical stuff could be messed with. It could be taken away. It could be burned or pillaged or robbed. We could be robbed of it. And things could look pretty bad on the outside, and you can still have a wonderful time on the inside. At home in your heart, where the Lord Jesus lives and where the Spirit of God ministers. So our peace and our joy adorn the inner life. When we talk about spiritual peace, we talk about joy that God gives. We're not talking about the externals. It's something we experience in the inner life while we dwell in the filth and the turmoil of the sin-cursed earth. That's on the outside. Paul and his companions, his helpers, are a great illustration. In 2 Corinthians 6:10, it says, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, and making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things." Are you familiar with that? He's talking about how it appears as opposed to how it truly is in his heart. He's rich in his heart, though he has nothing in his pockets or his script. God had blessed him with this inner peace and this inner joy. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17. "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith," he says, "I'll cry." No, he doesn't. He says, "I joy." If I'm offered, if I have to give my life to serve you, I'm going to joy and rejoice with you all. "For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." Brothers and sisters, we have every reason to be happy. We have every reason to rejoice. No, I'm not trying to be weird. I know there are circumstances on the outside, and the more we focus on them, the worse we feel. And the point is this: we need to have our times where we focus on the inside. We need to live for that day when we leave this old sin-cursed earth and we step into the presence of God and will forever be with the Lord. Though it's often the missing element in those who enter into the fight, the Christian fight, the battle that rages in our day, the Scriptures clearly tell us that we should rejoice. Like Philippians 3:1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." He was in jail when he wrote that, Paul. Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit on the inside, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." Brothers and sisters, it's all through the Scriptures. We're supposed to be joyous Christians. Sometimes we fail, I know. Remember, joy is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, love, joy, and peace. Right there they are, right in the beginning, as the fruit of the Spirit is described. Long-suffering, gentleness, faith, meekness, and so on. Remember, it's part of the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit in our hearts, keeping ourselves from producing that joy, or keeping Him from producing that joy, it's like somehow keeping an apple tree from bearing apples. It's not impossible to keep an apple tree from bearing apples, but you have to go through some steps to make that happen. And who would want to do that? Well, there's some steps that we would have to go through. If we let the Holy Spirit have His way, if we follow the Holy Spirit, if we listen and do His bidding, we're going to bear fruit. We're going to have this joy and this peace that passes understanding. If there's no joy in my life, either the Spirit of God is not there, or somehow I've quenched Him. I've quenched Him. We're going to talk about that again in just a minute, so I'll not say more about it right now. Quenching the Holy Spirit. Rejoice evermore, number one. Number two, found in verse 17. Read it out loud, everyone. And pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. You know that's in other scriptures as well. This is probably the most common one. Turn to see this principle of praying without ceasing. But Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Romans 12:12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, and He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. What does it mean? What does it mean to pray without ceasing? I like to read an old commentator who's been with the Lord a long time, Richard Linsky. Linsky says of this phrase, pray without ceasing, he said, ceaselessly does not mean that our regular custom of praying in the morning, the evening, at meals and church is not to be broken. It doesn't mean that it's not to be broken. The always of Jesus and this ceaselessly means that we're always to be fit and ready for an approach to God in worshipful prayer. Always to be in a spirit and an attitude of prayer, to paraphrase. That's what he says. Another brother says, this does not mean prayer repetitiously or continuously without a break, but rather persistently and regularly pray without ceasing. And I don't disagree with what they're saying, but I have always described this praying without ceasing as living with a constant awareness of God's presence with me right now. Now, I confess, I don't do that all the time. I get my mind on other things. I get worried. I get upset. I get concerned about things. I get involved in things. And somehow I can forget that God's here right now. Oh, I don't do anything necessarily bad, but it's not as if I'm aware of His constant presence. When I am aware of His constant presence, I find myself talking to Him all the time. I'm getting ready to turn out here. Lord, help me here. It's busy traffic. I'm getting ready to go search for something that I lost. And I say to the Lord, Lord, would You go with me here and help me find it? I find myself talking to the Lord continually because I'm aware He's here right now. Oh, hear me, please. Pray without ceasing. You'll have to be in a constant attitude of prayer. You'll have to be live with a constant awareness of His presence. And you have to do that on purpose. It's not just going to happen. You have to decide, I'm going to go through this day and I'm going to remember all the way that God's with me. I'm going to talk to Him throughout the day. You do that on purpose. Why is prayer so important though? Because, as James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Because everything good in this life comes from God, we ought to talk to Him, don't you think? Pray without ceasing. James 1:17. James 4:2 says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye have not, why? You didn't ask for it. I'm looking forward to find out all the things I didn't get because I didn't ask for them. When I stand in the presence of the Lord, this verse says there are things we don't get because we just didn't ask Him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's why we ought to pray. Because prayer makes a difference. Prayer makes a difference. Praise God for the privilege of prayer, a blood-bought privilege. Pray without ceasing. Number 3, verse 18. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks. Did you know that thanklessness is a trait of the unbelievers? To be thankless is like an unsaved person. Do you act like an unsaved person or are you thankful? In Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul's trying to communicate to the Romans that the fact that the whole world is guilty before God. And he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful. They weren't thankful. They knew God. They saw God, but they didn't glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. It's like an unsaved person not to be thankful. Here, let me give you this $50 bill. This will help you on your trip. Oh, put it in your pocket and walk. You think, aren't you going to say thank you? Don't you guess God wants us to say thankful? Thank you and to mean it from our hearts? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Do you know they're here? In the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. What do you think the next one is? Unthankful. It's a sign of ungodliness in the last times to be unthankful. In our text, verse 18 here in 1 Thessalonians 5, the words in everything include those things that aren't pleasant, right? Because that's part of everything. But how can we be thankful to God for the things that are not pleasant? That's unnatural. That's asking me to do something that's unheard of. Well, the answer to how can I do that? We have to change our perspective of things if we're going to be thankful. We'll have to see things the way God does. For instance, death. We look at death. What is death to a Christian? It's a door to more life. You close your eyes here, you open them on the other side. There's Jesus. There are all of the individuals who you know that love the Lord, and there they are standing around the Lord to welcome you home to your eternal place by His side. Death, we can get that in perspective. We could also consider verses like Romans 8:28. The same word, everything, is the Greek word pas. It's translated all things in this verse, Romans 8:28. We know that all things, in everything give thanks. And we know that all things, same word, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And then there's James 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, grown up, mature in your faith. So how can we thank God when things are not going our way? Well, we can because we can put them in God's perspective. We can see that death is a door to more life. We can see that pain is a way to exercise our faith, help us to grow and be able to serve the Lord and have a more enduring faith. There's nothing to compare this to in the world. There may be a compulsive gambler, and he's on a winning streak, and you can't tell him that he's going to start losing at some point. He's not going to believe it. It seems like to him, I can't lose, he says. And they live on the top of the world when they're in that situation, but it doesn't last forever, does it? I hope you don't know. It doesn't last forever. Soon the trap's going to be sprung, and soon the winning streak is going to end, and many have put so much on the line, and they literally ruin their lives in an instant. In an instant. Now, I use that as an illustration. The case of the Christian is not so. A Christian can't lose. You can't lose. God's already said, victors. Welcome home, victors. We're victors in Christ. We can't lose. Our winning streak does not ever end. It lasts forever. I like what Adam Clark, the old commentator, said. It's a profound statement. Listen, it's very short. Adam Clark said, "While ye live to God, prosperity and adversity will be equally helpful to you." That's saying it like it is, isn't it? Let me repeat. Adam Clark said, "While ye live to God, prosperity and adversity will be equally helpful to you." The bad things that come in life, they're necessary. They try our faith. They keep us trusting the Lord. They help our faith to grow and become more enduring. Sometimes we learn lessons that will help us through hardships in the future. There are just so many things that we can, so many ways, I should say, that we benefit from the negative things that come into our life. He goes on here to say, "For this is the will of God concerning you." And I know I skipped the prepositional phrase. I'll come to that here in just a minute. This is the will of God concerning you. What is the this that is the will of God? What's he talking about? Verse 18 said, "In everything that happens to you, give thanks." So it's the everything that happens is the will of God. I don't think that's all that he's meaning here. Verse 18 says to give thanks in everything. That's the will of God. Well, yeah, sure it is. But if you put all of these verses 16 to 18 together, he says rejoice evermore. He says pray without ceasing. He says give thanks in everything. This is the will of God. Somebody said, well, these three have been called the three good habits of Christianity. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and give thanks for everything. We could stop there, have an invitation, and go home. That's a lot to think about, but there are more. The little preposition that I skipped over is the preposition in Christ Jesus, the phrase. So our connection with Jesus Christ is the reason for our being able to thank God for everything. It's because of Jesus Christ. If it weren't for Jesus, you couldn't thank God for anything. And life wouldn't be so good. You wouldn't know God. You wouldn't have fellowship with God. You wouldn't have fellowship with believers. You wouldn't understand the Word of God. You wouldn't have a home in heaven. You wouldn't have a purpose in life. You wouldn't be able to exercise your right to pray in Christ. There wouldn't be any purpose for you. There's so many things that we have in Christ. It's because of Christ that we can say, praise God about everything and give Him thanks. Number 19, I said we would return to this. Quench not the Spirit. The Spirit, of course, is the Holy Spirit, not the Spirit of man, not quenching our spirit. But don't quench the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God lives in every believer. What's He doing there? The Bible says in John 16 and verse 13 that He's guiding every believer. The Bible says in John 14 and verse 16, He comforts every believer. In Romans 14, 17, He gives joy to every believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11, He gives discernment to every believer. And the list goes on. The Spirit of God's ministry to us is phenomenal. Get to know Him. And don't quench Him. The instruction here, don't quench the Spirit. Quench is another metaphor. The Holy Spirit kindles a fire in our heart. Somebody says, I'm on fire for the Lord. We know what that means. We understand. The Holy Spirit kindles this fire in the hearts of believers, so to speak. And like a fire at a campfire, an earthly, physical fire in this realm, it can be quenched. We quench a physical fire with with wet leaves, with soil, with with water, we can quench that fire. But what quenches the Spirit's fire? What quenches that supernatural glow within, the work of the Holy Spirit? What quenches that? Well, one brother makes this little list. He says, sin. Sin will quench what the Holy Spirit's trying to do within. Quenching the Spirit or grieving the Holy Spirit. Anything that stifles the work of the Holy Spirit or hinders it in our life, that's quenching the Holy Spirit and grieving Him. Tradition can quench the Spirit. Churches that worship their tradition and they don't worship the Lord Jesus. Man-made rules and regulations in public worship, like the Pharisees did with their washings and their fastings, that quenches the Spirit. You can see it in the Scriptures. Disunity quenches the Spirit and the work that He wants to do among us. Cold looks, contemptuous words, silent, studied disregard, this brother lists. Sympathetic criticism, there's one for thought. How about not exercising the gift of the Spirit? God says, here, I'm giving you this. Use it for the Lord. And He gives you a discerning spirit. He gives you the gift of giving. He gives you the gift of edification or discipleship or evangelism or helps or something, showing mercy. He gives these gifts and He says, okay, go get them. Use it for the Lord. And we go to the first seat and sit down on our hands. That'll quench the Spirit. Paul wrote to Timothy, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. We might consider also the fact that we are instructed to grieve not the Spirit. That's Ephesians 4:30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit by whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We are supposed to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How do you keep from doing the wrong thing? Listen to the Holy Spirit. Listen to what He says. The Holy Spirit works exclusively with the Word of God or according to the principles and precepts of the Word of God. And when we in any way or for any reason disobey or ignore or hinder what He wants to do in our hearts, we're quenching the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. This is at the end of 1 Thessalonians. These are the last words. Brothers and sisters, let me give you this short and sweet. Let me capsulize what I want you to be here in a few words. Grieve not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Verse 20, he says, despise not prophesyings. Despise not. That means to regard them as worth nothing. The prophesyings. Prophesyings, the noun is used and often translated prophecy. It could, in the Old Testament, it could mean one of the prophets has just received word of the Lord. The word of the Lord's coming to me saying, and he goes and announces, he duplicates, he presents what God has told him. It's never been told before. And then there are prophecies that have been given in the Old Testament, and God had the prophets to write them down. And then they've been rehearsed and repeated over the years many times. So it could be foretelling, it could be forthtelling. Foretelling something that's about to happen, forthtelling what God has revealed, and He wants everybody on the face of the earth to know. Foretelling and forthtelling. And of course, in this context here, we're talking about forthtelling. Despise not prophesying. The Holy Spirit works and gives people the gift of forthtelling, giving out the Word of God. He gifts them to do that. And we're not supposed to despise it when we hear. In our text, the word prophesying is plural. He's talking about repeating what God said. He's talking about sharing a verse with somebody, prophesying. And he says, don't despise that. God's already known word being vocalized time and again. Perhaps in Paul's day, there were people who just really despised that. In our day, prophecy turns people off. You don't believe me? Just go out in the public place and try to share a verse of Scripture with somebody. They don't want to hear it. They're turned off to that. But what about us Christians? Are we turned off to it as well? Do you like to hear somebody quote a passage of Scripture, to say a principle? When God's Word is preached or read or rehearsed in any way, we should take it seriously. That is God's Word, the living, powerful, eternal Word of God. We should always show respect for the Word. Despise not prophesyings. Verse 21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Prove all things has to do with testing. It's like metals, a coin, for instance. Is it really gold? There's a way to test it and see. Is it really an ounce? Yeah, there's a way to test it and see. That's the idea. Prove the word. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. The Bereans. Do you remember the Bereans in Acts chapter 17? It says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They gave respect to the word. And then they searched the Scriptures every day to see if what they were being told truly was the Word of God, to see if these things were so. They tested. This discernment is a spiritual gift that's given to some, but all believers have some discernment given to them by the Lord, and they have the ability to test to see if these things are really so. What are the results? Well, it could prove to be good, it could prove to be true, or it could prove to be false and evil. He tells us here in verse 21, the response to that which is good, hold fast. When you find something that's right and good and light and righteousness, hang on to it. It's good advice in any realm, but here he's talking about prophecy. He's talking about the Word of God. When you discover truth in the Word of God, wrap your heart around it and keep it for yourself. Lastly, he says in verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. This is sort of the other side. What do we do if it's not good, if it's not from the Lord? Abstain, it means to hold it off. Hold it off. Did you ever offer somebody some food and they said, I better hold off on that right now? Did you ever use that phrase? Show me your hand if you did. Three people are awake. Oh, there's some more of you. Here, okay. Hold off. I'm going to hold off on that. Abstain from that. Verse 21 says, hold fast. Here it says, hold off from all appearance of evil. Every form or kind of evil as defined in God's Word, keep away from it. Stay away from it. That's things that don't pass the test. Your test or somebody else's test even. Real quickly, let's look at these last few verses. It says in verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in a three-part being, we are body, that's our material part, then we have an immaterial part as well. If that immaterial part can be divided into soul and spirit, as it seems to be in this, well, here's the greatest verse in the Bible to use as a proof text, the trichotomy of our being. It says, in the very God of peace sanctify thee. He already has, hasn't he? Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians is that God would sanctify them. He already has in a positional sense, but he wants a practical sense. He wants this progressive sanctification, the verse tense and mood, the verb tense, voice and mood, I should say, suggests that this is not just something that's accomplished instantly. This is something that happens over time. Progressive sanctification. So Paul knew that if the things mentioned in this list, those seven things that we just looked at, if those were going to happen in their lives, God would have to get involved. And he prays that God would sanctify them. God will make these things happen in their lives. And they would grow up spiritually. Sanctify them 100%. Sanctify you wholly, he says. Your whole spirit, your soul and body be preserved blameless. You know, when I stand before the Lord, he's not going to have anything negative to say about me. He's not. It's not that there's nothing he could say. There's a lot of negative things. I've done a lot of wrongs in my life, but Jesus took care of them all. And he will see me when I stand in his presence as righteous as he is righteous. You say, ooh, that sounds blasphemous. No, it's also 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are made the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. Reminds me of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We've got God on our side. God's at work in our lives. And then Paul says something kind of different in verse 25. He says, brethren, pray for us. Paul doesn't generally start off a verse calling somebody brethren and asking them to do something for him. But here he does. He has confidence in the power of prayer. The prayers of these believers, these Thessalonians. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. We're going to practice that right after the service. No, we're not really. That was part of that culture, though, wasn't it? Five times in the New Testament, he talks about the holy, you know, greeting one another with a holy kiss. But we should greet one another, right? We've used a handshake until COVID. Now some people like to do the elbow bump or something. But the point is, we show affection one to another. In Romans 16:16, he says, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And then verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto the holy brethren. Whoever gets it first, make sure it's read in the church. Make sure everybody hears it. Do you think God revealed to Paul that he was writing his word? I do. I think he understood. Like the prophets of old, they would write it and they would study it to see what they said. Because God gave it to them and they needed to understand it fully. So he wanted it to be passed around. Whoever got it first, make sure that it is read in the hearing of the whole church. And he ends with this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So be it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I had intended on reading the whole passage without stopping, but I've already used up my time this morning. So I'll not do that, but can I ask you to do it? This afternoon, would you read verses 16 to 28 on your own and just see how the Lord brings back to mind the things that we've talked about this morning? This concludes our study of 1 Thessalonians. Next week or the week after, sometime real soon, we'll start another book. And we'll continue to study word for word, verse by verse, through the Word of God, so that we preach the whole counsel of God. I pray that the Lord will use it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to stand before this group of my brothers and sisters and to say to them, thus saith the Lord. Father, I pray that you would take it and magnify it. I've moved very quickly through these last verses. Lord, I pray that they'll be understood and that there'll be a good remembrance of it as we look back through them. Father, thank you so much for what you do. Thank you for your word. Bless us as we go our separate ways, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.